Homework assignment for those that didn't make the morning Bible study. Once it's posted on Sermon Audio or YouTube, you go back and listen to it. Very fitting, even with what we'll be considering together right now. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read the first six verses. This is the Word of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you. These are the words of the living God, and you, Lord, you alone can make them effectual to us, myself included. Would you come in your glory, in your greatness, in your comfort, in your help, and would you minister to us this morning according to the riches of your grace? It is your face that we seek. It is the divine Son we long to see. Help us now, O gracious God. Bless the proclamation of your word. Amen. The theme this morning will be sweet sorrows and good grief. I'll be speaking from Isaiah 53, verse 3, which again reads, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Particularly, we will look together at that phrase, that great phrase, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Dear believer, do you know sorrows? Have you known grief? There's not a one of us that can comprehend those questions that wouldn't immediately be able to say, yes. Yes, I know sorrows. Absolutely, I know grief. And the fact is, you can't run from sorrows. You can't hide from grief. You certainly can't shield your life from them. When we take pains to drive the sadness away, it's an ineffectual work at best. For the sorrow only returns to us again with all its weight and power. Some try to pretend it away. Others deny its existence. But sorrow and grief are real. I mean, beyond a shadow of a doubt, real. So we mustn't be like the super spiritual who speak in primarily positives to attempt to overcome painful providence. That's a fantasy land. That's the world of make-believe, one that exists more than a few light years away from Scripture. The truth of the matter is that sorrows and grief, though born of sin, aren't necessarily sinful. And I say born of sin because prior to the fall of our first parents into sin, the stuff of Genesis 3, there existed no sorrows and no grief in the world. Can you imagine a world like that? Yet once sin entered into the world, black flowers of sorrow and guilt popped up everywhere, all over the place. And I say sorrow and grief aren't necessarily sinful because this text that you have heard in your hearing proves as much. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, then case closed. You can know sorrow, you can know grief, and yet be without sin in that sorrow and in that grief. If Christ wasn't sinful in his sorrow, in his grief, then what are you and I doing when we try to avoid or deny or pretend that these things don't exist? What are we saying about Jesus Christ when we feel ashamed of our sorrow? What lies are we believing when we all out try to get away from grief? I remember the evening as a 13-year-old when I came home from basketball practice to find a suicide note from my mother. Now, thankfully, she came to her senses, was able to call an ambulance, and they were able to save her life after she swallowed enough pills to end it. But what a moment in time. A moment of grief and sadness and darkness. But my history with sorrows didn't start there. I can remember the news of my maternal grandfather who ended his own life with a gun. He was an unhappy man, and he ended his life in a most unhappy way. And then there was my only sibling, a stepbrother, but really the closest thing that I had to a true brother. He was 6 years older than me, and I looked up to him. At the age of 21, in a bedroom in his Dallas apartment, he ended his life with a shotgun. I can recall the visit to his apartment on the heels of his death, the lifelessness of the space, and the uselessness of his remaining belongings. It was thick. Several years later, it was my maternal grandmother who in her mid-60s died from pancreatic cancer. I loved her. Growing up regularly, spending weekends at her house, playing Uno, and eating pizza with the toppings of hamburger meat and green olives. Just before she died, God had saved me as a 17-year-old young man. I remember bits and pieces of the final conversations I had with my grandmother. I remember my feeble effort as a young Christian to tell her about my Christ. After marriage, the next loss would come in the form of my only aunt, my mother's twin sister. Unmarried, living her adult life as a homosexual woman, she died prematurely at 52 from cancer. Somewhat faithful to a local church, exceedingly unfaithful to God. But when I think back, many were my memories of enjoying her throughout my childhood, and she was gone. Another loss, almost certainly an unconverted woman. It hurt. A few years later, it would be my stepdad, the longest tenured stepdad that I had of several. He was the one I knew best. He was the one that loved me best. He was 83 years old. He was hospitalized. He slipped into a coma. He never came out of it. And in 2008, he died. I remember standing beside his hospital bed, praying and pleading
to the Lord that that man might be saved. 7 years later, it was my biological father who passed away in his sleep, 59 years old. He shouldn't have lived anywhere near that long, according to the doctors that cared for him. He had been through a total of 13 open heart surgeries from the time he was 18 years old. About a year before his death, he came to the Denton Senior Center. First time he had entered the doorway of a church, probably in decades. And he heard me preach one Sunday morning. We went back to the house in Providence Village. I remember the conversation that we had over lunch. It was the best opportunity I had ever had to feelingly and thoroughly share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he was gone. Now I'm down to my last living relative, my mother. And most of you know of her end, March 31st, this year. Tragically, I'm not sure that any of these, the members of my family, had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that one did. I have known and still know sorrows and griefs. On May 23rd, 2017, this church lost a dear man. Amber and I lost a grandfather. Mary Ann Ray lost a husband. He fell asleep in the Lord in the front living room of our home in Providence Village. He shed that night mortality for immortality. And yes, there was sorrow and grief, but this was a much more happy loss. We could rejoice that his suffering of vascular dementia and Alzheimer's had come to an end, that his battle was over, and he entered into bliss. Sorrows and grief. Grief and sorrows. Sadness is big and small. I know them, and so do you. And there will be more for all of us in the years to come. I would say to Grandma and Grandpa over the years, jokingly, it seems you really have to be tough to get old. And at the root of it was this: your loved ones die, and you're going to have to grieve and work through it. Brethren, the older we get, the more we will know death as a community of believers right here in Denton, Texas. It's just the way of life. We live and we die. It's part of our human existence. And yet God will, for his children, use it all for good. Beloved, I know this is a heavy topic, but I really felt strongly that we need the kind of ministry that Christ has to give for us in our seasons of sorrow and grief. Thus, I want to open up this text to you today. I've broken up the remainder of this sermon into three parts. Number one, a world of sorrows. Number two, a people of sorrows. And number three, the man of sorrows. A world of sorrows, a people of sorrows, the man of sorrows. And my aim will be to spend the bigger portion of our time talking about Jesus, the man of sorrows. Part of my aim this morning will be to help us all towards more of a biblical theology of sorrow and grief. At least I aim to get the ball rolling. So turn with me back to the text. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. First, consider with me the reality that we live in a world of sorrows. It all began in the garden, didn't it? Not Gethsemane's garden, but the garden east of Eden. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The garden that was given to Adam and Eve to work, to care for. It was under their care and keeping. I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 3. 17 and 18, where after the fall, God confronts man in his sin, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." This is the first inkling we get of the coming world of sorrows. More could be cited in Genesis chapter 3, of course, as the curse not only fell on mankind, but on creation. But it was here when sorrows, like sea billows, began to roll. As soon as sin entered into the world, sorrow and grief appeared, riding on sin's coattails. Where all that blossomed had once been harmony and peace, now weeds of discord, chaos, heartbreak, and disorder crowded the ground. It was as though God's words to Adam in that moment, "You shall surely die," Genesis chapter 2, it's as though those words were reverberating and now saturating the entirety of the created order. Everything was beginning to die. Sin brought death and brokenness and insanity and depravity, so much so that by Genesis 4, the very next chapter, we have the first murderers. So much so that by Genesis chapter 5, the next chapter, we have the 8-time repeated refrain of, "And he died." The fact of the matter is, dear ones, we live in a world of pain, a world of grief, a world of sorrows. Sin does what sin will do, and that is ruin everything. What sin touches, it corrupts. That is the ugliness of human history. A world of sorrows. A world of sorrows. It's not all that hard to describe, is it? Every single one of us could come up with a unique phrase right now in this moment to describe the present state of things, the present world of sorrows. We see it on the television, we hear it on the radio, it's the talk of the community. Deadly diseases, natural disasters, economic crises, criminal activity, false religions abounding, acts of terrorism, poverty and starvation, genocides and wars. It's a world of sorrows. All around us, no matter what direction we look, right? North, west, east, south, we're sure to see the stain of sorrows and the wrinkles of grief. And we brought it on ourselves. We brought it on ourselves. Men, women, brothers, sisters, all over the world, there are those who would point the finger of blame in 10,000 different directions when all the blame sits on my doorstep and your doorstep. Inequalities did not do this. Political divides cannot bring about all the sorrows. Curing social injustices won't solve the world's problems. Elevating the poor of the earth won't fix our woes. Sin is the heart of the world's problem. All the way from our first parents to today. Whether you like it or not, dear brother, dear sister, you and I live in a world of sorrows. Not a world left to itself, not a world working independently from God, but a world full of pain and sorrow and grief, nevertheless. Think of it, saints. Every single day, this world breeds sorrows and grief of all sorts. Not a day that goes by where this world doesn't birth new sorrows, new griefs. The variety of sorrows is really too much to quantify, and the severity of the grief the same. But this is what sin has done. It devastates and destroys. I often think to myself that the church's view and my view of sin is far too small. And part of this is because we often think in theological and theoretical terms. We try to analyze sin in theory. But sin is entirely practical, painfully practical. When sin came into the world, people began to die. That's really practical. When sin came into the world, bloodshed was born. That's really practical. Everything from broken homes to bitterness, from weeping parents to widowhood, from disease to despair. This is the fruit of sin. You see, sin's ramifications are legion. And not just in small pockets of the world only, not just in the major metropolis. No, sin and sorrow have permeated and saturated the world. It has touched every life. And so, within this world of sorrows, exist a people of sorrows. And that's the second item. Sadly, it's not just the people of the world, those outside Christ, that carry sorrows and grief. God's people bear these burdens as well. It's nothing like the fourth plague in Egypt, if you remember the swarm of flies that descended upon the land, but they didn't descend upon Goshen. God made this wall of separation so that the flies only descended on the wicked Egyptians. That's not the case with sorrows and grief. We are touched by them as well. Just this week, our church has been hit with hard news and loss. Stephen Gage lost his brother, who leaves behind a wife and two children, suddenly, unexpectedly. Ebony Catalan lost her younger brother, suddenly, unexpectedly, a hard end to a hard life. Or what about a sister church of sorts, GCC in Laredo? We have connections with the saints there. Several of us know the Morales family who lost their 23-year-old daughter, Nicole, suddenly due to COVID, a woman that had just birthed a baby into the world. As someone has said, grief tears life to shreds. It shakes one from top to bottom. It pulls us loose. We come apart at the seams. Prieska knows of this grief and pain. Karen Pulaski knows of the grief and sorrow. In a sense, dear ones, if you've lived any amount of time, so do you. Pain of the heart. Far from theoretical, we're talking about actual pain this morning. Pain that prompts tears. Pain that stirs up confusion. Pain that isolates us even from those who love us and would help us. Sorrows and griefs are not just out there in the world. They are in here, the church, and in here, the heart. Nicholas Wolsterstorff, a professor at Yale, whose 24-year-old son suddenly died, wrote a lament to capture some of the raw grief that he felt on the heels of that loss. Just listen to what he said. Gone from the face of the earth. I wait for a group of students to cross the street, and suddenly I think he is not there. I go to a ball game and find myself singling out the other 24-year-olds. None of them is he. In all the crowds and streets and rooms and churches and libraries and gatherings of friends in our world, on all the mountains, I will not find him. Only his absence. Silence. Was there a letter from Eric today? When did Eric say he would call? Now? Only silence. Absence and silence. When we gather now, there is always someone missing. His absence as present is our presence. His silence as loud as our speech. Still five children, but one always gone. When we're all together, we're not all together. It's the neverness that is so painful. Never again to be here with us, never to sit at table, never to travel with us, never to laugh with us, never to cry with us, never to embrace us as he leaves for school, never to see his brothers and sisters marry. All the rest of our lives we must live without him. Only our death can stop the pain of his death. People, even God's people, bear heart-rending sorrows. There may be an ebb and a flow to the sorrows. No doubt there is. Some of us can bear it better than others. No doubt that's true. But none of us is a stranger to sorrow and grief. Do you recall November of last year when pastor and author Tim Challies had a 20-year-old son that suddenly died? Many of you would remember that. He's a good brother. And apparently his son, Nick Challies, was a good brother, a seminary student at Southern Seminary in Kentucky, and while he was enjoying fellowship with a group of friends, he literally dropped to the floor and he was dead. Totally unexpected. Nothing that was on the horizon in terms of a health issue that would cause his death. Well, just 3 weeks ago, Tim, his father, wrote an article titled, "I Miss My Son Today." I want you to hear from the heart of a hurting father. "I miss my son today. That goes without saying, I suppose, since I miss him every day. But on this day, the pain is particularly sharp, the ache especially deep. And just as the time between now and when Nick went to heaven has passed both quickly and slowly, I expect that the time between now and when I go to heaven will pass both quickly and slowly. This life is a dash, a blip, a vapor, yet just as truly a slog, a marathon, a long and wearying pilgrimage. And it feels long today. It looks long today. It looks long as I gaze into the future and see a road laid out before me that may well lead through months, years, and decades. It looks longer still as I consider the heavy burden of grief God has called me to bear. I am confident I can carry a great weight for a short distance, but far less confident I can carry it for many miles or years. I just don't know how I will bear up under this sorrow if I have to carry it all the way to the end." Now, you should hop online, more homework, and read the rest of his blog post, which ends with a great deal of encouragement. But that is the raw language of a man scarred by sorrows. Each one of you could stand this morning and tell of your own scars, for we are a people of sorrows. All that said, I want to turn our attention now to one man in particular. There is such help in this one, a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3 again, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is what the prophet Isaiah says of the Messiah some 700 years before he came. This is the one who from all eternity has only known fullness of joy and joy unspeakable. This is the Christ who then determined to take on flesh, to dwell among us, even to enter into the pain, sorrow, and grief of this life. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, "He who was rich for your sakes became poor." We could also say, "He who was only joyful for your sakes became sorrowful." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The language of verse 3 illustrates the fact that the life of Christ was marked by these things. So much so that you can see in Jesus a man that sorrowed like never a man sorrowed before him or after him. One who grieved like never anyone anywhere grieved. He could have easily been given other titles, couldn't he? A man of wisdom, for no man ever spake like Jesus spake. He could have been given the title, surely, a man of love. Nobody ever loved like Jesus loved. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But what do we read in the prophet's text? But that he was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. This is at least part of the reason why we can have a sympathetic high priest who can be touched with our pain. He was our forerunner in griefs and sorrows, dear ones. But how was this so? Why is this particular statement attached to the Lord Jesus? How can the God-man understand my sorrows and my pain? Two things that I want to say. First, his sorrow and grief was all the more intense, was all the more acute, because Jesus Christ was sinless. I don't know if you've thought about this. You see, you and I aren't as nearly as sensitive to sin as we think we are. That's true. And we aren't even in the sphere of sin sensitivity that Jesus abided in all the days of his life. He was sinless, you see. We see evil, we see hurt, we see pain, we see wickedness, we see the work of the devil, and we are often unmoved, selfishly unconcerned, even at times ignoring it altogether. We're going to be like those that passed by, the guy on the side of the road before the Good Samaritan would come and help him. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, who never knew sin, not once, he felt these things differently than you and I feel them. Can you even imagine sinless living in this world? Relationally, Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own rejected him. The creatures wanted nothing to do with their creator. Talk about grief and sorrow. How's that for a starting point? You come into the world, and before you know it, as a 2-year-old or younger, you've got the king in the district wanting to kill you, slaughtering all the boys 2 and under. How's that for a starting point? You and I, we're prone to get our feelings hurt if some specific person doesn't greet us on a Sunday morning. And we think that's sorrow. This is nothing like the sorrow and grief that the Lord Jesus knew. His rejection, his opposition was like no other. More than this, because he was perfect, because he was sinless, he felt these things perfectly. Not only was he more sensitive to the sin that was all around him, but he could feel it more acutely. His emotional life, and thus his life of sorrows, was not tainted by the impurities that you and I experience in our sorrow. Unholy thoughts, temptations of escapism, and so on, these things never moved our Lord away from fully facing his sorrow and grief. He always perfectly embraced it and entered in. Remember that. He was sinless. Second, he was our substitute. He knew sorrow and grief not as a sinner, an individual sinner, but rather as a substitute for sinners. This is the sin bearer we're talking about. He carried the weight then, not of his own sins, but the sins of many, according to Mark's gospel. It was the sins of many that this God-man bore on his shoulders. Think of that. Could you imagine? I know you can't, because I can't. We can hardly bear the weight of our own sins. But could you imagine just trying to bear one another's sins? We would be of all men most miserable. We couldn't do it. We simply couldn't do it. But Jesus Christ did. He did it. He bore my sins and your sins, and Adam's sins and Eve's sins. As our substitute, Isaiah 53:4 tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I think we get our best glimpse of this aspect of the life of Christ, the heart of Christ, the man of sorrows, while he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll read from Matthew 26, just three verses. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, the three, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." One translation says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Those two words, very sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, cannot possibly capture the extent of what Jesus felt in those hours as he cried out to his Father. The depths of sorrow and grief in our Lord Jesus are exponentially beyond what you and I could even begin to imagine to bear. The isolation, the apparent abandonment that Christ felt on Calvary's cross when he called out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" This was deep. This was devastating. As our substitute Jesus learned in the most intimate and comprehensive of ways, he knew, he was acquainted with sorrow and grief. This is how Jesus knows all about my sorrow and your sorrow. He entered into it fully, even voluntarily. Why? Why? Because he loves us. Our sinless substitute loves us. Just knowing now that he experienced pain and sorrow and grief, it helps. It will help us to meditate on these things, but it isn't all the help that we need to bear this burden well. So let me close with a singular encouragement this morning. A singular encouragement. Jesus is truly our sympathetic high priest. He so sympathizes with you and me. He is willing, saints, to walk in our shoes. He is willing to feel our pain. He enters in, he understands it, he supports us in it. As the head of the body of believers universally, as the head of his dear church, he is intimately aware of every sorrow and every grief of every one of his members. If we are called to weep with those who weep, Romans 12. If we are called to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 3. How much more so our dearest Lord Jesus? Did he not weep outside the tomb of Lazarus? Indeed, he did. Was he not moved to tears when he took in the scene there of Mary weeping and Martha weeping and the mourners wailing? Dear ones, think of it. Jesus knew loss and pain, and he didn't hold back the tears. Jesus wept. John 11:35. He wept there, so much so that the onlookers, watching him weep, they exclaimed, "See how he loved him." It reminds me in The Return of the King something that Gandalf said. "I will not say, do not weep, for not all tears are an evil." We know that, dear saint, because Jesus wept. Ebony Catalan, does Jesus know the grief of loss? Does he ever? Does he ever? Consider this. Maybe you've not thought about it before. Not only did Jesus, prior to this scene with Lazarus, lose his cousin John the Baptist. You remember that, yes? He was beheaded. And then he experiences and enters into the loss of Lazarus, even if for a little while. Jesus knew what he was about to do. But we still read in our Bibles, Jesus wept. But is that where it ended? Didn't Jesus lose Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Wasn't he standing for that occasion? What about James in Acts 12, beheaded by Herod? Didn't Jesus lose James? What about Paul? Wasn't he beheaded around AD 64? Didn't Jesus lose Paul? What about Polycarp, the turn of the second century, burned alive at the stake? Didn't Jesus lose him? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Has not Jesus been present for the death of literally millions of saints? Hasn't he been there? Hasn't he known all about it? Hasn't he entered into the suffering and the experience, even the final throes of death, with millions, literally millions of his saints? Yes, I have lost some loved ones, no doubt. But nothing like what Jesus has known. Who knows how to support us and to sympathize with us in our grief and sorrow like him? The one who drank every last drop of the cup of sorrows knows just how you feel and just how to help you. He also knows just what you can bear. Sovereignly and supernaturally, as a sympathizing high priest, he sustains you day by day. Tim Challies will live the rest of his days with Christ because our Lord will help him day after day after day. Because Jesus' heart is so large, because Jesus' heart always stands ready to comfort and support and keep his people, this is why, as sorrowers and those that grieve, this is why we will make it to the end. This is the ministry of our wonderful, merciful Savior. This is the help that we get. He is our very present help in time of trouble. Brethren, he will be the lifter of my head and your head. So, beloved, see Jesus this morning as a man of sorrows and love him more. Love him more. He took that on for you and me, after all. For you and me. Oh, how he loves us. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh, how he loves us. How he sympathizes with our weaknesses. How he carries our sorrows and grief. We make it to the end by him, through him, with him, dear ones. That's the only way we make it. And to have Jesus there in the midst of the sorrow and grief, to have him, this makes our sorrows and grief to be sweet sorrows and good grief. If with the hurt comes the Holy One. That's the truth, the help that we need. So, brethren, praise God for our sinless substitute. Praise God for your sympathizing Savior. Let's pray. Father, you know what we need. Even before the foundation of the world, you knew what we would need today. With Alan's message at the end of 1 Peter 5 and this from Isaiah 53, Lord, use it. you've appointed it. Now bless it to the help of your people, to the edification of the saints. Lord, let this be a taste of your pastoral goodness and care for your own. Love us, Lord, and cause us to love you. Cause us to love Christ with a fervent love, seeing him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Thank you for the suffering servant, for the spotless lamb. Blessed be your name. Amen.